We are honored with the presence of our friends who are visiting us this morning. You are our honored guests, and we thank God that you have trusted us to be able to worship our God in spirit and in truth, as is in accordance to his commandment. We also thank and welcome all of our brethren who are here with us this morning, as we, the saints, assemble together to give honor and glory to our King, who is God and who is our Father. Please open your Bibles to the first letter written to the Thessalonians. The first letter written to the Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. First letter of Thessalonians, chapter 4. We'll be reading from verse 13 through verse 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved Father and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Our God and our Creator, we praise thee for being Father omnibenevolent. We praise thee for thy grace, and we praise thee above all for thy precious Son, who is that Lamb without spot and without blemish, who gave himself, Father, for us. And thus, Father, we now have the privilege and the honor to be able to call ourselves thy children, as we have been redeemed through his precious blood. Father, we are privileged to call him our brother. And Father, we know that thy scripture teaches us through thy Spirit that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren as well. Father, as we study, Lord, this fallacious conclusion that has been reached through thy scripture, Father, let us use thy word to be able to correct what has been misinterpreted, that we, Father, may be able to put in order, Father, those things that thou have left from the very beginning, and that we, Father, may learn to submit to thy word, and that we too may be cautious of not adding nor taking from thy word, but using it just as thou have given it to us. And that as I speak, Father, that I may be cognizant to speak in according to thy will, and that I may be thy oracle and not, Father, my own servant. Forgive me, Father, for the sins that I have committed. Forgive me for the times, Lord, that I have not submitted to thy will. Grant me, Father, the strength and grant me the wisdom to make those changes and adjustments so that I may always perfect my holiness in thy sight. And Father, the same for all of those who are listening to us tonight and today, Father, that they too may always be diligently listening, ready to search thy scriptures to see if indeed thy word has been taught in its entirety. Forgive us for the sins that we have committed, for we pray in the glorious and precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are identifying modern day religious errors. And as we've said before, we are not doing it to shun anyone, nor are we doing it to embarrass anyone. But it is the intent to put those ideas that truly and clearly come from man's mind and put them next to God's word, which is the ultimate standard. And it is the only authority that he has allowed and granted to us by which we should be able to lead our lives. And one of those ideas, brethren, is found here in this passage we've read. The idea that man takes not from Scripture, but rather what man takes from his misinterpretation of it. You see, we've all heard perhaps the word rapture before. And we've all heard about bits and pieces about what it entails or what this idea or conclusion is. But mainly the two main passages that are usually used by them who are proponents of this concept is this one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, and of course Matthew chapter 24, beginning there at verse 34 and forward. Specifically, the parts of the scripture where it says that there are two, one shall be left and the other will be taken. But the idea and the concept that is taken by those who are proponents of the rapture is because they have, as the Calvinistic idea promotes, this idea of predestination. And one of the defenses that they try to prove is that because those have been pre-selected, well then they will be taken from amongst us, and immediately, like the Marvel Cinematic Universe likes to say, there will be a species of Thanos that immediately disappears half of the world's population. I really believe that's where Marvel got it from. But you see, they say that because when we read this passage, we see that the Bible says the words that the dead in Christ will rise first. So there are three things that are found within the rapture that we are now going to answer with God's word in hand. Is it truly what the scripture is saying? Because in the rapture, the idea is that those who are left behind, no cheap plug intended for the book that should not be read, are going to remain here for 1,000 years, and they're going to have a second opportunity at being able to redeem themselves because the first time they weren't able to do it. Number two, we're going to see whether there is a split resurrection as this rapture idea compels. And number three, we will answer then with the scripture, then will there be three comings of Christ instead of a second advent? Keep in mind, because these three ideals are the ones that are being promoted by this idea and concept of the rapture. The whole idea of the rapture, brethren, as we've said, is laced with Calvinistic predestination theory, but it also leads to premillennialism. Now last year, we went into detail as much as we could into seeing why premillennialism is a concept of man that does not fit the scheme of the Bible. But in order for us to be able, brethren, to understand what the Bible says, we need to understand a little bit of the background that was happening when Paul wrote these words. Remember that in Acts chapter 16, we see that when Paul arrives to Thessalonica, he is not allowed, nor him, nor Silas, nor Timothy, they were not allowed enough time to be able to fully prepare and teach the congregation that had been established there. There were some Jewish men who were not happy with Paul from a neighboring city who chased Paul through Thessalonica, and Paul had to then go into Berea. And when we see this in chapter 17, we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the apostle Paul was concerned for the Thessalonians because there were still many vital lessons that he and Silas had not been able to impart to them. One of those lessons had to do, as we read in chapter 4, verse 13, concerning the return of our Lord. Concerning the day when Christ would return, known as the parousia of Jesus. Paul did not have enough time to delve into this. He did not have enough time to teach and explain this to the Thessalonians. And they wanted to know more about the second coming. In fact, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you will see where there were some who were actually taking this out of term, and they were claiming that because Jesus' coming was already near, there was no point in working anymore. There was no point in having homes and building up everything, because any moment now, Jesus was going to arrive and it was going to make everything useless. Well, you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and Christ, are gathered together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, and as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And I encourage you to continue to read. But for the sake of understanding why Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 addresses this, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 and forward that there was still a lot of unknown knowledge when it came to this specific event. And that was a consequence of the fact that Paul did not have enough time to further develop their faith when it pertained to this lesson. As a result and a consequence of this, because they were not truly and thoroughly informed as to what this was, they had a question. Well, when our loved ones who also obeyed the gospel died, will they then not be able to receive the Lord when He returns? Will they then not be able to perceive what we're seeing? Will they miss out on this opportunity of Jesus returning? You see, they lacked knowledge when it pertained to this subject. And thus what we see in verse 13 is that the Apostle Paul begins to correct their understanding of this day. And that the purpose of verses 13 through 18 is not to speak about some rapture. It is not to speak about a split resurrection. And it is not to speak about, brethren, a premillennial period. Quite simply put, the purpose and the point of Paul's words is found in verse 18. Notice once again what Paul says at the end. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, what Paul is doing here is that he is teaching them that when their loved ones died, that was not the last time they were going to see them. Not if they had died righteously. Not if they had died faithfully. Paul begins to comfort his brethren by explaining to them that they were not going to miss out on the return of Jesus. They were not going to miss out on being received in heaven by Jesus. That they together were going to have a brief reunion when that resurrection took place. And thus what Paul is doing, once again, verse 13, he is making sure that they understand that this is not the case. That they had not to be troubled by the fact that their loved ones had passed. It should remind us of what Jesus told His disciples. When He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, for I have said that I am leaving." So when we begin to examine this passage, brethren, we see that the purpose of verses 13 through 18 is to explain to them, to make sure that they understood that their dead ones were not gone forever. That the physical death was only a momentary, necessary effect of this natural world. But that there would be a reunion. That they would see each other once again. And if they've remained faithful, we would then remain together for all of eternity. He was comforting and counseling the Thessalonians. He was encouraging them and telling them, it is not the last that you've seen of them. Do not become dismayed. Do not become despaired for your loved ones. Because remember, and this is where it's very key, verse 13, the last part, lest your sorrow as others who have no hope. You see that? Your loved ones did not die outside of Christ. Your loved ones did not die without hope or without God in the world. Your loved ones died faithfully. And therefore you can say, as David said of his lost son, I go to him. So we begin then by establishing, brethren, the purpose of these verses exegetically was not to speak about a rapture. It was not to speak about a split resurrection, nor was it to speak about a 1,000-year gap, if you will, or excuse me, a 1,007-year gap. Where there's going to be another opportunity. Because Paul here is not focusing on the resurrection of all the dead, but rather he is trying to comfort and console the dead of the brethren there at Thessalonica. And he is imparting that knowledge on them for them to understand that was not the last time you saw them. Therefore, we have to understand that the group that Paul is talking to and the group that Paul is talking about are members of the church. Thus, this is why he does not mention those outside of the church. But he is not saying there's going to be a split resurrection. He is not saying that there's going to be a rapture where the righteous are going to be taken from us and the unrighteous are going to be given a final opportunity at redemption. What Paul is explaining here to them is that they died, but he's explaining to them why they had not yet been resurrected. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that here we see the hall of faith. And it is interesting, and it is always fascinated to me that in verse 4, the very first hero of faith mentioned by the Holy Spirit is Abel. Notice that Adam and Eve are not to be found here. The first hero of faith given to us by Scripture is Abel. And what we know about Abel is that by faith, he gave a more excellent offering than his brother Cain. But we also know about Abel that his blood still speaks today of his righteousness. We then see Noah. We see Enoch. We see Abraham. We see Moses, and so on and so forth. All these precious names of great heroes of faith. But what's amazing, brethren, is that we have to understand how the chapter ends. And notice, all of these people who came before Jesus, after Jesus dies, is buried, and resurrects, being the firstborn of the resurrection, right? Being the first fruits of God. We see then that Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, begins to focus on all the martyrs who died after Jesus resurrected. And he does it not by giving us names, but we can mention, for example, the example of Jacob, who in Acts chapter 12, we see that Herod passed a sword through him. We can talk about Stephen, who had been stoned by death by the Pharisees. These heroes of faith, although unnamed, we find them here as well. But here's the beauty of what Paul is telling the Thessalonians that is verified by the Hebrew writer. Read with me then in verse 38. Or verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, as of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in desert and mountains, in dens and cavens of the earth. And all these, the passage is talking about, is from Abel to the martyrs of the first century. All those mentioned in the Hall of Faith is what is referred to when Scripture says all these. It's not only talking about the martyrs. From Abel, the very first name mentioned, to the very last people who had walked in mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, notice, did not receive the promise. It's important to notice the singularity there. The promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What is then the promise? Well, Paul just spoke to the Thessalonians about what the promise is. The promise is that as Christ was risen from the dead, so will we. And the promise is that as Jesus went to His Father to prepare mansions for us, we too will go to the Father to dwell with Him for all of eternity. The promise is that hope that is our anchor, where Jesus, says Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 19, is our forerunner who has entered for us in the most holy of places. And thus this promise, if you go back to chapter 11, notice in verse 15 and 16, and truly they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. This is in direct reference to Abraham and Sarah. The same promise that was given to Abraham, brethren, is the same promise that has been given to us. The scripture is saying, but Abraham hasn't received that promise yet. Abraham hasn't received that promise yet. Abraham is not in heaven. Moses is not in heaven. Peter and John are not in heaven. They're waiting for the promise. Why aren't they in heaven? Because God does not want for them to be made perfect apart. You see that? Apart from us. That day, brethren, that final day of judgment, we all as one body, as one people of God, as one church, are going to receive the one promise together. Heirs and joint heirs, remember? You see, the reason that Jesus is called the firstborn of the resurrection is because He is the only one who transcended Hades. He is the only one who entered into the presence of the Father. He is the only one who resurrected to never die again. Yes, Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, John chapter 11, but Lazarus died again. You go into John chapter 12 and you read about how the enemies of Jesus were already plotting not only to kill Jesus, but they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. This means then that He resurrected to live temporarily, but He could be killed again. Jesus resurrected and He cannot be killed anymore. He cannot die. He will not die. And thus, therefore, there's the promise that when we rise, we will rise to an eternal life. We won't be able to die. No more sickness. No more pain, no more woes, no more dangers that COVID, cancer, or any other disease can kill me. When Lazarus rose, he could still be killed because it was not the resurrection. You see that? It was a resurrection, but not the resurrection. Thus, when we begin, we see then, brethren, that a split resurrection is therefore in direct contradiction with Hebrews 11:40. Because if we are to take that those who died in Christ are to resurrect first, meaning they're going to be taken first, and then we're going to be taken afterward, here then denies the whole purpose of why God did not allow Abraham, He did not allow Abel, Noah, and Enoch, why He made them wait thousands of years to receive, only to then receive it, and there's still some left behind. It defeats the purpose. It's a direct contradiction to God's perfect plan. You see that? What Paul is saying when he says that they shall resurrect first is in actuality in concordance with what the Hebrew writer is saying. What he is telling the Thessalonians is, you're not going to precede the dead. You're not going to go ahead of them because you're alive. Don't worry. You're not going to go before them. You're going to go together with them. That's what he is saying. You see that? What Paul is teaching us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, brethren, is not a split resurrection. He is explaining the order of things. And he is saying that the reason why this order is so is because we all are going to receive the promise the same day. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There the Apostle Paul talks and speaks to the Corinthians about resurrection. And remember that Paul is setting the record straight because there were some in Corinth who were denying that physical resurrection was possible. And thus Paul declares that if this is the case, we are the most worthy of being lamentable, right? We are the most worthy of the world's pity. Because our entire faith and our entire hope hinges on the reality that Jesus the Christ was dead, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day. If resurrection is not possible, then Jesus did not resurrect. And if Jesus did not resurrect, we just ate bread and grape juice for no reason whatsoever. But resurrection is possible. And it is going to happen. But notice once again the order, brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Who is the all? Is it not the church? Well then, if it wasn't the church, why would Paul use the pronoun we? We shall not all sleep. The word there, sleep, is being used figurative to speak of death. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about Lazarus' death, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep and I go to wake him." They didn't understand. We know this because they said, "Well, let him rest. That's going to be good for his health." So Jesus clarifies. What I'm saying is that he died, and I'm going to resurrect him. But notice that Jesus uses the word sleep to refer to the death of Lazarus. Paul here is using the same idea. When he says, we shall not all sleep, Paul is saying, we're not all going to be dead when Jesus returns. We're not all going to be in the grave when Jesus returns. But it won't matter whether you're dead or alive, because we all will be changed. We all will be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Notice that Paul says when? At the last trumpet. That's not a split resurrection. Paul is saying that on the same day, the dead will rise, both righteous and unrighteous, but we'll get to that point, right? But he is also saying that those of us who have not yet died will be transformed, will be prepared, because flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven. Verse 54:3, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal immortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, brethren, you see, friends, death is the final enemy. Death is the enemy that Christ has not yet destroyed. If you've lost a loved one, you see then that enemy is still alive. It isn't because God cannot defeat death. It's because it is not yet time to defeat this enemy. Hebrews 9:27 tells us why. Because it has been established for all men to die. But when that day comes, that last day when the last trumpet is sound, on that day death will serve no more purpose. On that day death will no longer be a sting, will no longer be a threat. And that's what Paul is referring to by quoting Isaiah when he says, death is swallowed up in victory. You see that? But there is no split resurrection. And therefore, there is no split resurrection. What they call the rapture, the Bible calls the second advent of Christ. And what they're saying is going to happen in the blink of an eye and is going to be brief. Well, in that sense, they're absolutely right. Because it's going to happen, says Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and forward. It's going to come as a thief in the night. So yes, they are right. It's going to happen when we least expect it. It's going to happen all of a sudden. But we're going to get that tonight. The point, it's not going to happen apart from. You see that? There are none going to be left behind. Those who are dead in Jesus, which are the focus of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, right? They're not going to receive the promise before those of us that are still alive if the Lord returns today. The reason they're going to be risen first is so that we then join them and together we receive the promise. But we're not going to have a split resurrection. The day the dead rise is the day the world ends. You see that? Go with me now to John chapter 5. They try to claim that the split resurrection and that the rapture refers to a split of resurrection between the righteous who are going to be resurrected first and then the other ones that are going to be resurrected are the unrighteous. So what they're claiming, what this fallacious conclusion is of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, what they're claiming the passage is saying is that on that day, when Christ rises the saints first, the wicked are going to be left in the graves. That's what they're claiming. But notice what Jesus himself says in regards to this day. John chapter 5. Notice then, and keep in mind that here, Jesus is establishing his authority and what he points to as an example and proof of his authority. Beginning there at verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, the dead he is speaking about is the spiritual dead. The same dead that of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. But notice the difference there in verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves..." Question. Are the unrighteous who died unrighteously, are they in the graves? Yes, they are. Do they fit in the word all? Yes, they do. Notice, who's speaking here? Jesus, not Calvin, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, not any denomination that holds the rapture to be true. Jesus is not talking about split resurrection here. Notice, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The only split that I see in resurrection is in the final destination, but not in the time frame when it's going to happen. You see that? On the same day, Jesus, when he returns, which is the same day when the world ends, which is the same day when final judgment will take place, which is the same day when the righteous will receive heaven and the unrighteous will receive hell. On that same day, everything is going to come to an end. And there is no more time after that. There is only eternity. Where you want to spend your eternity is contingent on whether you obey or not. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the dead that were being mourned by the Thessalonian church Paul was speaking of their righteous death, and he was speaking of a death that would lead to a resurrection, to eternal life. This is why he says, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. The day they come back, we will be together with them again forevermore. There is no 1,007-day, 7-year period. It is a fallacious, erroneous conclusion to believe that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is talking about a rapture. It is not. It is not talking about a split resurrection. It is not talking about an additional 1,007-day period. It is not talking about that there's going to be another chance after the last chance that has already been given. There will be one resurrection for all. And when that resurrection takes place, Matthew chapter 25 shows us the parable where the Bible says that he will send his holy angels to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The only split that God talks about in terms of resurrection is whether your resurrection will be for eternal life or whether your resurrection will be for eternal damnation. That's the only split found there in relation to the resurrection, but not in time, not in moment, and not in occasion. So, are you ready? Will your resurrection lead to life? If the Lord returns today, will your body be transformed for a glorious purpose? Or will your body be prepared for eternal hell? My friend, let me tell you, lest you obey the gospel of Christ in the waters of baptism and live faithfully unto death. You see, you have to remember, baptism is a lifelong commitment. It's not yes, just you obey today and you can go back to living in sin. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation. But it is not saying that you cannot lose your salvation. When Jesus spoke in John chapter 5 verse 28 and 29, he clarifies who's going to resurrect to life and who's going to resurrect to damnation. But the truth that is found in here is this. Fallacious conclusions, like the rapture, will end in a resurrection of damnation. Because it is twisting, adding, and trying to call Christ a liar. Because Jesus himself said, on that day, all who are in the graves will rise. There is no other day after that. Hebrews 9:27, yes, it has been established for all men to die once, but you know what comes after? The judgment. We've seen that what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians is that because we're alive, it doesn't mean we're going to go ahead of those who died faithfully. No, we're going to go together. Just like Abel, who's the first name in that hall of faith, has not gone ahead of us even though he was alive thousands of years before us. He's still waiting for God's faithful to complete. The ark is still being filled, my friends. God has not yet closed the door of the ark. Thus, my question to you this morning is, do you want to make the same mistake that was made in the days of Noah and find yourself outside of the ark that is the church? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 through 22. Or Do you want to actually make the right decision this morning and enter the ark where you will find God's Son waiting for you? He is the door. He is the only entrance that leads to heaven. It is only through Him that we will get to the Father. And it is only in Christ Jesus that you and I will find or will receive, if we die physically today, a resurrection of life when that day comes. If there's anyone here this morning who wants to secure that they resurrect to eternal life and not eternal damnation, we implore with you, obey the gospel this morning. Be added by Him to His body, and together we will work to live a faithful life unto death. Let us stand then and sing our hymn of invitation.